If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and be turning to Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 34 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, the passage is printed there for you in the worship guide. So we're moving along in this series through the middle part of Matthew's gospel. And if you have been with us, and I recognize that's not all of you, but if you have, this is going to happen this morning. You're going to think, didn't we already talk about this? Didn't he preach this sermon 2 weeks ago? Haven't we already heard words incredibly similar to the ones that we're looking at today? And the answer is yes. Yes, we have. All of those things. Repetition. And not repetition for repetition's sake, though. Of necessity, this in the story, the same issue comes up again because the disciples specifically are not getting it. And lest we throw them under the bus too quickly, there we are, right? Not always getting it the first time. Sometimes we need to hear it over and over so that maybe it can get through. So let's hear from Jesus again about greatness in his kingdom. And remember that this is God's word and it's for us. Matthew 20, 17 through 34. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out to Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? As we come now to your word, our Father, it's our prayer that that you would make what we're reading clear to us, that we would be able to understand it. And more than just understanding it, we pray that as whole people, mind, heart, and will, we would believe, that we would see Jesus, that we would love him, and that we would see ourselves rightly in him. So give us eyes, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I married a firstborn. She is the oldest of four. And I am the youngest of three. And we often talk about just how differently we view the world. She thinks that everything is her responsibility. everything. That she, if she doesn't do it, it won't get done. She says yes to many things. She's often the first to take charge and the first to show up and the last to leave after everything has already been cleaned, or to help make sure everything is cleaned up. And reflecting on my life to date, I don't think that I've ever been the first to take charge of anything. I've always assumed, yeah, somebody will clean that up. No need for me to stick around. She has accused me of being a mooch at times. I have accused her of not being willing to enjoy things and accept generosity from others, right? Some of you know this. Birth order is a weird thing, and there's something to that. The firstborn assumes that she must serve everyone. I assume everyone else exists to serve me. And this sermon is an opportunity for me to affirm that who she is fundamentally right, and who I am is fundamentally wrong, right? So, firstborns rejoice. This is really something that is fundamental to who we are as humans, that actually all of us come into the world like the last born, right? Every human being comes into the world assuming everyone out there exists to serve me. That's the movement of creation after our first parent's sin. We have this radical inward turn that starts on our insides and makes its way out. We assume that here is the universe, and at the center of it, there is me, right there in the middle. And so God sent Jesus into the world not only to correct that assumption, but to turn us to something much better. To turn us to how things are supposed to be. And when he does that, it changes things. What we see in the passage this morning is that in the kingdom that Jesus came to bring, and make no mistake, it is the only kingdom that lasts forever. Every other nation, kingdom, system will absolutely, inevitably fail. There is one kingdom that lasts forever. And in that kingdom which Jesus came to bring, instead of trying to be served, we're to do the serving. That's the movement. But we can do that because we belong to a king who has already served us. So as we look at this passage this morning, let's try to answer three questions. Why do we want to be served? What does it take to serve others? And how has the king served us? So let's get into these. First, why do we want to be served? We're going to start with verses 20 through 24, and we'll come back to 17 through 19. This is this strange moment where James and John don't come to Jesus. They come trailing their mother, who comes to Jesus. These are grown men. And their mom comes, and he sees that she wants something. What do you want? He asks, brings up an awkward conversation. In your kingdom, Jesus, when you are fully and finally enthroned, and when these 12 disciples of yours are also enthroned with you, because you remember, he just said that back in the previous chapter, say that these two sons of mine will be sitting at your right hand and at your left hand. Now, we don't know why it's the mom that comes and asks this on behalf of her two sons. Is this the beginning of helicopter / snowplow parenting? We don't know, right? But it could be. But she, what is she asking Jesus to do? He did mention back in 1928 that in the end, when everything is said and done, he will be enthroned, the kingdom will be consummated, and the 12 disciples will also sit on thrones ruling with him. And what she's asking is that her sons would have, among those 12, favored status. The right hand and the left hand represents the seats of power in an ancient throne room, and she's asking that they would have an elevated status and position, that they would be in the position, her sons, as those who are served, to use Jesus' language. That they would be kind of the primo of the 12. And really, we have to acknowledge that it's whatever the strange dynamics in their family that have led to this moment where mom is coming and asking these things, it's really them that want these things. We know that because Jesus addresses the sons in verse 22, and it's they that respond. So this is about them more than it is mom. But the problem is, it's actually not just about them. Look at verse 24. The other 10 hear that James and John and their mom went and tried to do an end-around move to gain position in the kingdom. And it says that they're angry. And they're not angry because, James, John, how could you do that? You, don't you understand that we're all just in the same position in the kingdom of God? No, they're mad because they beat their time. They might get the position and the other 10 won't. And so they're furious about it. So this is a problem with all of the disciples. In spite of the fact, as you have heard, that the kingdom is for those who come in as little children. In spite of the fact that the first will be last and the last will be first. They've heard it multiple times now. What is it that's underneath their desire for those positions of power, even as disciples of Jesus, even in the kingdom of God? Look at verse 25. He calls all of the disciples to himself and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's an authority word that kind of conveys the mentality of domineering. Their great ones exercise authority over them in a negative way. It shall not be so among you. He's getting at how the systems of the world operate, how every other kingdom tends to operate, that rulers and great ones and worldly kingdoms use their authority to domineer. They will make sure that you know that your place and that your place is underneath them. That's how it works. They use their power for self-promotion. The ordinary operation of the human heart and the ordinary system of the world says, you serve me. I don't serve you. Your life for mine, not my life for yours. Even if I do have to serve you for a moment, it's only so that I can take this time to get a leg up, so that I don't have to do this anymore. So why is it that we want to be served? At some level, we have this innate desire for power or for status or for pleasure and comfort. Other people can serve me. And at worst, Steve already mentioned this, at worst, we're like our first parents in the garden, and we want to be like God. We want to be served. At best, even in the kingdom, as somebody who has come to profess faith, we want some form of, I don't know what you call it, a shout out in the kingdom, right? A share of glory. A yes, Jesus is great, but hey, so is this guy. Take a look at him. Jesus hammered this topic because it is so hardwired into fallen humanity. We want to be like everybody else. We want to have someone that we can lord over. But Jesus says if we're in his kingdom, it must not be so. Let's pause for just a moment and ask, what might that look like in your life? If this is a human characteristic, then that assumes that you and I have it at some level. Do you see it? Because it can take a lot of different forms. So you may be here, and this makes total sense. And just reflecting on your own life, you would have to say, yeah, I spend a lot of energy, time, and even money to get my life to a place where it is easy. I want to have enough money to pay for great experiences and good things so that, again, others can serve me and I don't have to serve so much. I want to try to gain enough security so that I don't have to work so hard, again, so that I can enjoy and kind of let my guard down and not have to move toward people, but they can move toward me. Sometimes it's, I work really hard so that I can get the respect that I'm entitled to, because that's what I need most. Everybody's doing this at some level. And if you're here and you're a student, you're younger, on the younger side of things, I realize that all the kids just left, but just we'll go with it for a second. Do you ever lord something over your brothers and sisters or people that you are in school with? Do you ever have this mentality that you might have had in grade school if you're an adult? I got better grades than you. And I'm definitely better at this sport than you are. I've heard my children talk about how I have a better lunch than someone else. Right? Has it come to that? Are we comparing lunches now? I got to be first in line today. None of you did. I'm the teacher's favorite. I'm better than all the people at this school because of whatever. Jesus wants us to recognize that that is within us and that that's not how it's supposed to be. And that when we do that, what we're doing is living grading on performance. At its root, that is performance-driven living. C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, by the way, may I suggest, in addition to reading the Gospel of Mark or John or one of these gospel accounts, That if you want another book, read Mere Christianity. It's a good place to start. He talks about this impulse, and he calls it pride, which is what it is. And this is what he says. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. That's performance. And performance is an absolute death blow to faithful Christianity. If I live based on performance, I will always be evaluating my position and my status and my success and my failures, and I will live a graceless life before God and certainly with other people and with myself. I'll never be able to let myself off the hook when I fail, and I'll never be able to measure up to my own standards. And I wonder if you see evidence of that in your life. Are there places where you're always trying to advance in your work so that you can gain the esteem of others or accolades or success? Are there places in your life where you're always trying to make more? Because if you can just make enough, then finally you can get whatever it is that you're after, security. Are you always trying to get the respect that you deserve, the approval of someone? Are you always trying to sound and be competent? Do you always feel like a failure? Because the roots of all of those things are exactly the same. We want to be great enough to be served and to get it for ourselves. But it must not be so among us, Jesus says. So if he's telling us no, no on being served and being great on our terms, what is it that he's saying yes to? Because when Jesus does say no, he's always telling you no for the sake of a greater yes. Put differently, what might it take for us to become the person who does the serving rather than always wanting to be served? Well, let's ask that question. What does it take to serve others? Second point. We are going to have to see the bankruptcy of trying to be great on our own terms. You know, you'll never serve if greatness is all you're after from a human perspective. In fact, whatever service you do will be toward a selfish end. Have you ever signed up for something with an ulterior motive? Such as, I'm going to do this because it will look good on my college application. Is that service? Kind of not. I'm going to sign up and do this cleanup work in the community because it's going to look good on my resume. I'm going to go to this event and help serve whatever it is because that will help me network and build a clientele. I'm going to go and help this person because of how good it will make me feel. Do you realize we do that all the time? And whatever good is accomplished, and there is good that's accomplished through people who serve in those, there is this, in the center of the universe, it is the same person in the center. It is me. I'm doing these things for what they can benefit me. And Jesus is saying, no, it must not be so. That must not be so among you. And that, if you haven't seen this already, this is about the heart, which is what Jesus gets to at 26 through 28. Look at what he says. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Two words, servant and slave. Neither are glamorous. Neither servant nor slave is able to lord anything over anyone. Both people are absolutely at the bottom. Neither person is able to set the agenda for his or her life. You're not setting the agenda, somebody else is. Neither person has the privilege of seeking something for himself. Jesus is making it clear that whatever your actual status in this life, which could be high or low, it doesn't, you know, from the heart, the inner man, our own identity, we are to think of ourselves primarily as citizens in his kingdom, and that means in this life, servant and slave. You know, the proverb that says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Jesus is wanting us to think in our heart that this is actually our role. An internal identity that says, I exist to serve other people. I am a slave in the kingdom. This demands heart-level humanity and a different way of thinking about yourself and the world, a new self-conception even. And James and John don't have it. You can tell. Jesus tells him in verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. They have this desire for status and position, and it's foolish because they don't even know what they're saying. He asked them, "Are you able to drink this cup?" What a loaded phrase from Jesus. And when he says that, he is referencing everything that the cup meant in their world. We'll talk about it more in a moment, but he's talking about giving up his life. He's saying, "Are you able to be faithful to God to the point of death?" And they say, "Oh, yeah." Just that casually. "Yeah, yeah, no problem. Got it." You don't even know what you're saying, James and John. They've misunderstood themselves, their abilities. They've misunderstood Jesus. They've misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. He tells them, "You will drink the cup," which is a reference to their future suffering. But this idea of status within the consummated kingdom of God is just so, like, that's not even in Jesus' purview, he says. That's not mine to grant. If there is anything such as that, that's prepared by the Father. That's later. That's not something you need to care about. What does it take to serve another human being? It takes a new identity that you actually believe on your insides, servant and slave, rather than favored position and ruler and guy in charge. It takes the humility to think about another person before yourself. And it takes the ability to set yourself toward the king's agenda first and not your own. And boy, that just gets us all spun around and in a weird place. What does humility look like? Have you ever wondered? What does humility look like? If you ran across a humble person, I think our temptation would be to assume that they are very Eeyore-esque, right? Downcast, woe is me. Well, you know, that kind of person. C.S. Lewis, again, back to Mere Christianity, he asked that exact same question. He said, what would it look like if you ran across an actual humble person? Listen to what he says. "Do not imagine if you met a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." It's a good line. The late pastor and author Tim Keller talks about this in a sermon, which is now a book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Some of you have read this, but he takes it further. He says, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It's thinking of myself less." That's what it takes to serve somebody else, right? That instead of me at the center of the universe, there is Jesus and therefore others. That the paradigm shifts, that the universe changes for us. We have to move out of the center. We have to stop evaluating every single little thing in terms of what advantage it might get for us, which is our natural tendency. We have to stop thinking about how to get a leg up, how to get respect, how to get control, how to get power, how to make sure we get something. We have to stop thinking about ourselves, period. In Jesus' terms, we have to identify as a servant and a slave whose life belongs to another, because it does. Here's a diagnostic question for you, just as you evaluate your own life in this. When you're in a conversation with another person, do you ever think about your part afterward? Let me go a little further here. Have you ever noticed whether you ask any questions in your conversations with other people? I know that everybody has different personalities, different temperaments. I know that we have introverts, my people, right? And there are you extroverts, and I don't understand you at all, but you're here. I get that. But I've had moments when I come away from a conversation and it just hits me. I just turned every single thing that person said into something about me. Every single thing that they said, I responded by spinning my world into it. Or do you ever, I just had this conversation this week. I met with a friend and I came away thinking, man, that was such a great conversation. And then it hit me. Why was it such a great conversation? Because that guy asked me questions the entire time, and I talked about myself for an hour and a half. That's why it was so great. And it just hit me like, oh, that's what humility looks like. Him asking me questions Why did it not strike me that I should have turned and done the same thing? It would be a good question for us to ask about whether we are moving toward that humble servant-slave mentality in the good sense because of the kingdom of God. It will demand a turning from that radical inward bent toward a new identity and an interest in another person. So, all right, maybe you say, okay, yeah, I hear that, I see that, I would like to become that. How? How do I possibly change? How do I get me out of the center of the universe? The last part is that the only way that any of this happens, the only way we could ever become somebody who serves from an increasingly pure motive. Do we ever serve out of perfectly pure motives? I don't know. But to move in that direction, you're going to have to be served by the King. It's the only way it can happen. So let's talk about that. Last point, last question. How has the King served us? Jesus makes it explicit in 28. He is the pattern and power for becoming a servant. He's both the pattern and the power. The Son of Man himself, that is the exalted Savior, Messiah, King, quote from Daniel 7, the one who's supposed to come and bring a kingdom. The long-awaited one who would change everything, he says, he came not to be served. Now that is crazy. Because if anybody deserved to be served, it is, the King, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, the exalted one, the agent of creation, the light of the world, the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am, the eternally self-existing Son of God. If anyone deserves to be served, it is him. Perfect and good and worthy and the kind of person that if you know him and love him, you want to serve him. But he says he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that's Isaiah 53 language. That's him saying enough from Isaiah 53 and saying that, oh yeah, that's me. That he's the one who came to be struck by the Lord as a substitute for the many. And that has everything to do with the cup that he just mentioned. In the Old Testament, the cup, we read it from Psalm 75. The cup is a symbol of the justice and wrath of God being poured out, that the nations will drink. And you might remember Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, take this cup from me. And yet, no. He would go and drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. He would take justice on behalf of many, and he just told them how it would happen with great specificity in verse 17 through 19. How would he drink the cup? He would go to Jerusalem to drink it. He would be delivered over to the Jewish authorities, chief priests and scribes. He would drink it by being condemned to death according to their laws and customs, delivered over to the executioners of the day, which was the Roman Empire, the Gentiles, he says, who would mock him mercilessly, flog him painfully with that whip of shards, and crucify him on a Roman cross, executing him for crimes that he never committed. And what they intended for evil, God would intend for good, because that is how he would give his life as a ransom for many, that he would undergo misery as our substitute to deliver us from death, hell, sin, and from the wrath of God. Put differently and in context, Jesus came to serve our greatest need, which begs the question, what do you believe is your greatest need? What do you believe is the greatest need of your friends and family, the people you love? What do you believe is the greatest need of the world? Biblically speaking, it is to be rescued from the righteous, perfect wrath and justice of God Almighty, against whom every single human has rebelled. That is our greatest need. Do we want world peace? Of course we do. Do we want everybody to have their belly full? Of course, 100%. What is the greatest need? If the scriptures are true, and we believe that they are, the greatest need is to have the wrath of God removed from our heads. And Jesus came, and the wrath of God fell on his head so that we would not have to undergo it. He came to serve us in that way. But we have to have eyes that can see it and a heart that believes it. And that's where the two blind men come in. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. 29 through 34, they are the contrast between James, John, and their mother. That their mother comes and Jesus says, what do you want? Did you notice that he asked them the same question? Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. What do you want me to do for you? And instead of asking for position in the kingdom, they call him the king. They call him the son of David. Instead of asking for position and status and power and to get something from Jesus for themselves, they say, Lord, just give us eyes, not just physical eyes. They get that. It says that they recovered their sight in verse 34 and followed him. Spiritual sight. They see and they believe. Jesus gives them what they need. Brothers and sisters and friends, this is what we need from Jesus. Not only for him to serve us in our greatest need by his perfect life, substitutionary death, and his resurrection. Did you notice he mentioned the resurrection again? And they seem to not get it. We need him to give us eyes that can see it and a heart that can respond with faith. We need him to make us willing to be served by him, because our natural disposition is, no, we don't want this guy serving us. We'll take care of ourselves. But if we refuse to have him serve us, we are still in our sins and judgment awaits. If he has served us, if he makes us sons of God and gives us the riches of the inheritance and gives us the Father himself in our union with him by faith, then suddenly identifying as a servant and a slave in this life, who cares? I'm a son of God Almighty, and the inheritance is mine. You want me to go and to serve everybody around me right now? Okay. You want me to identify with the lowest? Sure. You want me to be a slave with no rights right now? Okay. Have you been served by Jesus? And if so, can you see? Are you experiencing what he does for us, which is to make us like him? Somebody who serves the people around us gladly. Are you becoming okay with being a servant and a slave in this particular life? And I'm not talking about being beat up and ran over because you can't say no or you have no boundaries, right? There's wisdom and practicality to be discussed. I am talking about being self-forgetful enough that you no longer have to be at the center of the universe in your family. You no longer have to be the one person in your office or workplace that everybody else has to respect. That you no longer have to be the person who, yes, I have to get the next leg up in the corporate ladder. You no longer have to be the person who lords it over your coworkers, classmates, spouse, siblings, children. You don't have to lord it over the demographic that is opposite of you. You don't have to lord it over the Democrat or the Republican or the both, or the poor person or the rich person, or the draining person. Could you ever serve that person rather than try to dominate them? It's impossible unless we're served by Jesus. And just so we're clear here, if you're not yet a Christian or you're not sure, or if you're here and very much like me, you would just have to say, I want to be that. And I am so far away. I'm so incredibly self-centered. Here's the prayer. It's given by the blind men. Lord, have mercy on me. Son of David, King, let my eyes be opened. If you don't know Jesus, that's what you need, for your eyes to be open to who he is and what he's done. If you're a Christian and your vision is cloudy, like mine gets often, what do you need? You need Jesus to open them further, to give us eyes that can see what's actually true, so that we can begin to understand how he has served us, so that we can turn and serve another. To quote Jesus' twice given question, what is it that you want him to do for you? What do you want? Do we really just want him to help us get a little something for ourselves? To just be served, to prop up our ego or self-esteem and gain respect and power? We won't get it, and we don't know what we're asking for. He calls us to serve and give up our lives, to be slaves and servants, and to make sure that we're able and that we know what it looks like. He came, and he served you, and he served me in the fullest way possible. So be served by him. Take in everything that means for you. And then start with the person closest to you. And think to yourself, how can I serve him or her? Let's start there. Let's pray and ask God to help us change. We come to you, Father, and acknowledge that We read the same things over and over very often because we experience the same things over and over. Forgive us for wanting to be first. Forgive us for wanting position and power. Would you, in your mercy, give us eyes that can see Jesus and follow him? Would you move us out of the center of our universe? Jesus, would you be at the center? And let us care about what you care about. Let us understand that we're on your agenda now and that your agenda is good and it's right and it's pleasant. Make us people who serve because we've been served in the greatest way, Jesus, by you. We ask that in your name. Amen.